The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Tricia. Well, last week we found out, or you found out something about Josh. I sort of knew that, and it's something he and I have in common, because I don't know if we have a lot in common, but we both don't like camping. And it seems like it's an obvious thing, but of course there are people, I'm sure, in here that like camping. The whole thing sort of is summed up by this tent business, sleeping in a flimsy piece of canvas that's over you, and that's all, sleeping on the ground in a sleeping bag. It just sounds as awful as it actually is, right? I mean, it's so vulnerable to the things that are on the outside. Meteorologist Tom Miners was to tell us, there's a tornado warning. It's descending on Fuquay. Nobody in here is going to say, quick, family, out to the backyard, and let's get in that two-man tent right there and be safe from the tornado. No. A tent, to me, is like the opposite of safety. It is a temporary thing, obviously. I mean, think in just a little couple months, we'll have the July 4th fireworks tents. They'll be for a little while, then they'll go. There's a circus tent. It's here for a little while, then it goes. It just shows we're not staying long. And if any of you think camping is camping because you're in an RV, that's just a motel on wheels. That's not real camping. You're not really all the way into it, I don't think. But I admire those, which might be some of you, who are all into camping. And I mean the camping that goes all the way in. You know, you're out there in the middle of nowhere. You're with bears and bobcats and raccoons. You're sleeping on the ground in a sleeping bag, which sounds awful. And you're sharing food with ants and flies. God bless you. At least those people are not half-hearted campers. They're kind of all the way people. Paul and his relationship with the Corinthians, you know, he loves them. They don't really reciprocate the love like he loves them. He is all in, though, for Christ. I mean, he really lives out the cross-centered life, and he uses that as an example about his love for them and why they ought to accept him and listen to him only. In 2 Corinthians 6, first look at verses 3 and 4. We're not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything. Now, you got to look at commending yourselves. That's not another way of saying we're bragging or boasting about ourselves. No, that's not what Paul means. He offers that he can endorse and affirm his ministry by its results, which is the way it ought to be endorsed. We don't say that you're in your resume, you're bragging on yourself. No, it's an endorsement for your employment. You're saying, I am qualified. He's speaking of his ministry. Paul is so self-identified with his ministry that he can call for commending himself. If my life's calling was building houses, if that's what it was, then for you to criticize the design and structure of the house would be to criticize and judge me. That's how closely that would be. I wouldn't be okay with you saying, I like you, Don, but I hate the houses you built. Oh, that would be me. Paul's actual concern is not being commended by the church or by any of his detractors, but in being commended by God. After all, he had said earlier, I make it my aim to please God. One of the reasons Paul speaks so much about his own personal life in this letter is that his ministry is so centered on the gospel that to reject the ministry of the gospel is really to reject him. To reject him is to reject the ministry of the gospel. The Corinthian acceptance of Paul and his ministry, marked entirely by suffering, is an acceptance of the Christian life, the cross of Christ. And there is no Christ without the cross. The incarnation of Christ was not primarily to give us an example. The name Jesus means savior, not role model. It was not primarily to be the victor over the devil. It was to become the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, to become our sins so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So if the Corinthians have a low view of suffering, then they have a low view of the cross. And to have a low view of the cross of Christ is deadly. So how about you? Do you have a high view of the cross? It's a real question I'm asking. It's a serious question. Do you have a high view? Are you growing in God's grace to understand everything that the cross means? Or do we think maybe the cross-centered life is just maybe for some select Christians? Or even worse, is the cross of Jesus just a piece of jewelry around your neck? Or maybe even a tattoo? To be in Christ, a new creation, is to suffer with Christ, even to die with him. It's what happens to tents. They're temporary, vulnerable to external forces, and bound to wear out quickly. And I bet you feel that way last week. Let me show you this morning five marks of a cross-shaped life in 2 Corinthians 6. Here they are quickly: endurance, character, opposition, contrasts, and then finally, purity. They're not unique to apostles or pastors. They're really the marks of every Christian, and I want you to be convinced of that. So here's the first one: endurance in suffering. This is a common thing. By great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties. And then verse 5 is almost like six examples of hardships, afflictions, difficulties. By beatings. Have you ever been beaten before? And I'm not talking about a schoolyard when you're a kid, like a fight. I'm talking about, have you ever been severely beaten? If that ever happened to you, you would suffer from post-traumatic stress disorder. It would be very, very hard to get over that. Beatings, plural. By imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights. Ah, there's one that everybody knows about. Every single mother in here knows about sleepless nights. In fact, moms and dads, both of little children, sleepless nights. This isn't because of children, though. This is because he's on the run. He's running. He's hiding. He's on a prison, cold prison floor. He's trying to save his life, and that's why he can't sleep. And then by times of hunger. I don't know anything about hunger. This is old news, but it's important to keep in mind. Paul has told us that in Christ, a new creation has begun, right? But it's not finished. Until it is finished, know that suffering will come, right? You're a new creation, but you're still in the groaning stage, along with a whole created order. We're waiting for the final stage to come in Christ's return. So endurance and suffering is a mark of a cross-centered life. Here's the second thing: spirit-empowered character. It says in verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit. It's just at this point, at that comma, that I think about as Paul was stating this, maybe standing while Timothy or somebody, one of his secretaries, was writing this thing down. I can picture that writer stopping for one moment and saying, hey, Paul, I've been with you through a lot of affliction and hardship. I've been by your side. I know you're a man of purity and knowledge. I've seen your patience and kindness. But one thing that has struck me is how kind you are to people through all this. And Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. That's how I can be kind in the middle of suffering unjustly, by the Holy Spirit. And he says, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God. By the way, notice that the ability to do anything for God and to be anything for God comes by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the word of truth, who really is Jesus Christ, and the power of God. All that the triune God is shapes your character. Endurance with Christ-like character imitates Jesus, and then it shows the world where your power is coming from. Thirdly, opposition from enemies. Well, of course, he says, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Perhaps this means offensive and defensive weapons. The cross-centered life brings opposition. In offense, we proclaim the gospel, which is offensive to blind eyes. In defense, we show people why we believe what we believe, and we respond to the false claims about Christ. Weapons of righteousness, that's intriguing. Could it mean that one of your weapons is righteousness? That is the righteousness of God offered to you and applied to you in Christ? Have you thought about how formidable a weapon it is to know and trust that you are counted righteous in Christ? So then we would say with Paul, who can charge God's elect? No one. Fourthly, a life of contrasts, or maybe a life of misjudgments. In other words, we admit that they say this about us, but there is another truth. There is perception and there's reality. He says, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report. And here I think about something that I've been beginning to learn over the last couple months, that many of you have been put into a position at work where you're being required or pressured to endorse something that is very, very unbiblical. And you're going to have to make tough decisions about that. And I think about that. If you take certain stands for Christ, it's definitely going to decrease anyone giving you honor or a good report. But maybe I remind you that you'll have a glorious report from Christ on the last day. He says, regarded as deceivers, yet true. As unknown, yet recognized. Yes, recognized by Christ. As dying, and yet see, we live. Yeah, there's a death in Christianity. Death to self, death to the old ways that are passing away, and yet I am more alive than ever. I wonder, do you feel that same way? I really do feel that I'm more alive than ever in Christ, despite the fact that this tent is getting older and flimsier and more vulnerable and so on and so forth. I feel alive in Christ. He says, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing. You know, Josh said last week, we're kind of walking through a cemetery, recognizing the reality of death. We have to do that. And yet I can almost whistle as I walk through the graveyard, through the gravestones. And matter of fact, even knowing that I can see my own gravestone up ahead, I can still find joy and rejoicing because this is not my final home. I have eternal life. As poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. So the world may see us as having nothing, maybe, compared to them. Actually, it's even worse than that. The things that we do have, you know, houses, cars, land, clothes, food, it really is nothing compared to what we have in Christ. All that stuff that we do have is just tent stuff. But in Christ, we actually have everything. So this cross-centered life is one of endurance, character while enduring, opposition, and a whole lot of contrast. It's a life of being misjudged, but recognizing true reality. For Paul, all of this writes the resume of why his ministry should be approved. And then he says in verse 11, we've spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children, as a proper response, open your heart to us. Those verses make me feel bad for Paul. By reminding the Corinthian church what he has experienced for the gospel, which is really for them, he shows that he's an all-in Christian. Paul is all the way for Christ. He really shows us what wholehearted Christianity is. Are you really all in for Jesus? I've been thinking about that since I was a teenager. I really have. I wonder, am I all in for Christ? Do I hold back? Do I hold on to certain things? The Corinthians didn't reject Paul. I mean, as he compassionately knocked on the door, they didn't ignore him. It's just like that situation where you have the door on the inside and it's got that chain latch, and you keep it latched, but you open up the door and you just sort of talk to the person through the hole. That's how they're treating Paul. Paul makes a heartfelt appeal to them because he's about to give a strong warning. But first, though, a reminder. Reconciliation is the bringing together of two parties where one has unjustly offended the other. Paul has told us to be reconciled to God. He's told us that the reconciliation we have is to God through Christ. Reconciliation has some responsibilities with it, though. For one, Paul tells us that now we're ambassadors of reconciliation. We represent the authority of another king. Hey, by the way, how did that go last week? Were you a good ambassador, a good representative of the King of Kings? Okay, let's start again this week. Let's do better. Think about this now. Reconciliation is not that God was going to bomb us because of our sin, but now that Christ has paid our debt, God is no longer going to bomb us. It's not that. No, we're reconciled to God. He did this to bring us to him. It's not that we're no longer enemies of God. That's true, but that's just not it. And that the only thing is he's no longer angry over our sin. No, it also means that he wants to dwell with us, to be our God. And we his people, to dwell with him. That's the purpose and goal of salvation. That's the final result. That's what he wants. The cross is not essentially about a very high bill that has been paid for us. The cross is not essentially about an eternal life insurance policy. It's about a God who restores a relationship with us so that he can be with us and we can be with him and worship him forever. You got that? We can come to him because we have the righteousness of his son. But understand that God is the righteous one. Now listen to this. He's holy and perfectly pure. You know that. And so those who are in Christ, who are new creations, who are ambassadors of the king, must be holy and pure like him. In other words, we represent the holiness of the king who reconciled us to him. So Paul kind of suddenly shifts his appeal to a fifth consideration of a cross-centered life. It's the matter of purity from idolatry, of keeping yourself free from influences that come from dangerous associations. And in considering this, Paul changes the metaphor of the Christian life from tent to temple. Life as a tent is temporary but hard, as it was for Jesus. But you're also a holy temple. Are you keeping it clean? The problem in Corinth may be twofold. For one thing, these believers have come out of pagan idolatry, which is rampant in Corinth. And they may still be engaging in some old practices that look like idolatry. How can anyone tell you're a new creation, have a new king, a new righteousness, if you look like everyone else? Look at your lifestyle. Seriously. Look at your purchases. Look at your bank account. Look at your leisure time. Your passions and your worries. Does it look at all different from your neighbors? This young, immature church is careless about cultural practices that show that it shows that idols really are something, when in fact, idols really are nothing. When Christians are not careful about living lives distinctive from the world around them, they mistakenly tell a gospel where Jesus is just another God in the world. He becomes another superhero. He becomes just a role model. He becomes my medicine or my vitamins. I need him to stay healthy. He's my hobby on Sundays. I have a Sunday hobby. It's going to church. He's my good luck charm. Instead of Jesus as creator, savior, and judge of the universe. And here's maybe a second problem. Maybe that they're still under the influence of persuasive voices who are questioning Paul's apostleship. And even worse, questioning the meaning of a Christ who was crucified and questioning the meaning of resurrection. Paul chastises the Corinthians for tolerating, even fellowshipping with speakers who deny the meaning of the cross and resurrection, but who nevertheless say good things, even some true things about Jesus. As Christianity first grew, it became very, very popular, and it makes sense. Here was a religion that anybody, poor or rich, male or female, anybody could be joined up together with this fellowship of people over this particular person. They liked this fellowship, and they liked being accepted by people, but then they began to resist, maybe some of them, the fellowship with a suffering Savior. They preferred a cross-less Christ. But guess what? He doesn't exist. To be in Christ, to be a jar of clay, or to be a tent, is to be vulnerable, all right? It's to suffer like Christ. You have to endure, and you've got to do it with character. There's something else. Abruptly, starting in verse 14, Paul exhorts us to separate from idols, and he changes the metaphor from tent to temple. Verse 14 says, "Do not become partners with, or do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial?" Abelia is just a regular Hebrew word that just means worthless, vain, nothing. But eventually it became a proper noun, and it came to just mean also Satan. Just like the word Satan itself is actually a Hebrew word that became the name for the person we call the devil. But just worthlessness. What does Christ have to do with worthless endeavors or behaviors? He says, or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And so then he asks these five rhetorical questions, which all have the obvious answer, none. There is no relationship. Guys, you can't become a partner with a malignant tumor. You can't say about your colon cancer, hey, you just stay down there and don't go anywhere else and we'll get along fine. You know, stay in your lane, colon cancer. Cancer doesn't stay in its lane. It keeps on moving and spreading. You've got to do something about it. You can't be yoked together with a gangrenous leg. If it gets so infected, it's turning green and black, you can't say, stay right there, leave this other leg alone. It's going to keep on coming up till it kills you. You've got to amputate that leg. You can't tell termites to eat only that little stack of 2x4s right next to the house, but don't come into the house and eat my house. They're going to do it. John Evanson once planted 40 tomato plants. He's far bolder than me. I once planted 3. This is just very, very recently. He said, John said, they all grew up tall and green and had the promise of great fruit. And then all of a sudden they started dying from the bottom up and killed all the plants. It did the same thing for me too. Dudley Dabbs told us it was southern blight. It's an invisible fungus that was in the dark soil and crawled up each plant and killed it before it produced good fruit. So now I got my 3 barrels where I was going to plant tomatoes, but you know what I have to do? I'm not going to try again. I got to get all of that soil out of those barrels and start all over again. And I'm going to try one more time, and I'm never growing tomatoes again. However, if you do grow tomatoes, I'm always welcome to take some of them off you. In a month or two, Kay and I are going to have ants in our kitchen. Because we always do. I've done everything I can to try to stop them from getting into my house. And I know what some of you are thinking, I've already done that. I can't seem to stop it. But, you know, I don't want to have a relationship or a partnership with ants. I mean, like, what do we have in common? Well, apparently we both eat the same food. But I don't share food with ants. I kill ants. Unhealthy partnerships with unbelievers may seem obvious. We're warned not to deliberately marry an unbeliever. If you're a new creation in Christ, you are alive, but marrying an unbeliever is sort of like marrying a spiritual corpse. If you work for a company that intentionally exploits the poor or knowingly abuses the environment or intentionally promotes destructive lifestyles, it's time to break the partnership. Now listen to this, guys. If your company expects you to put profits over family, it's time to break the yoke. Paul seems to be after something more, though. He's going after idolatry. How hard is it to stay away from a statue or a god? That's not a problem. There it is right there. We're going the opposite direction. Simple as that. How difficult is it to stay out of the temple of a pagan god? Doesn't seem hard. Has anyone accidentally wandered into the Mormon temple in Apex? It's a gigantic building. You don't just accidentally walk into it. No problem. But how easy is it to prevent all tooth decay? Nobody is saying, like, I flossed my teeth 40 years ago. I can't believe I have cavities. No one's going to say that. Or detect cancer as soon as it appears. I went to the doctor 40 years ago. I can't believe I have cancer now. What? What does it take to keep all the weeds out of your yard or all the dust off your bookshelves? It takes some vigilance and some intentionality about your lives. Your teenage daughter gets her first car. She's so excited. She's determined, Dad, don't you worry about it. I'm going to keep this car. I'm going to wash this car every week. I'm going to keep it so clean. I'm going to put bumper stickers on it. I brake for unicorns. Anything. But that's not what you're thinking about. You're thinking about, I want you to check the temperature gauge and the oil gauge and the fuel gauge and the air or the tire pressure. I'm worried about what you don't see. That's what I'm worried about, not what the outside looks like. Pay attention to that, my dear daughter. The Garden of Eden was the world's first temple, the place where God, a holy God, communes with his people. Adam and Eve, they had no statues to worry about, no idols, no temples were in the garden. The garden was a temple. They were told to simply work and keep the garden. Work and keep it. Keep it holy and functioning properly. Satan, in the form of a talking snake, comes into the garden. He should have been removed. Instead, he was tolerated. What's more, not just tolerated, but he was engaged in conversation. And he was believed. The lie was to believe that the human self could be equal with God, could achieve by itself what only God can give. If you visit my backyard, and I welcome you to do that, you'll notice that there's a fence around it to keep the deer out. There are narrow paths in my backyard to keep you from trampling on my vegetation. Please stay on the narrow path if you don't mind. You're welcome, but stay on the path. There are intentional plants that I planted to display beauty, to give off pleasant aromas, and to attract certain insects. I pull up the weeds as I see them, which is an ongoing battle. I'm pretty sure I'm going to do that today. If there's a black rat snake in my yard, I coax it out. If there's a copperhead, I kill it. Oh, that I would spend the time and energy bringing order to my spiritual life that I do to bringing order into my backyard. Paul is thinking of idolatry. He's adding to our list of marks of the cross-centered life the importance of purity, holiness. He's warning us to keep free of idols. He's calling us for vigilance about certain associations. And how obvious are they, though? You know, evangelist Dwight Moody said 120 years ago, You don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. About the same time, theologian A.B. Simpson was a little more blunt. He said, as long as you want anything very much, especially more than you want God, it is an idol. Idolatry is more internal for us. It's an activity within our hearts. It's usually an idea, a false message that comes from the outside into our hearts. How do idols get into our house? How do they get into this temple, which is supposed to be holy? Think about that. I want you to think hard about that this week. How are they getting in? I think you have an intuition on that. You know what Paul recommends? Murder. Colossians 3, 5, and 6, Paul said, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Covetousness is disordered desire. I want something that God does not want for me. So if a genie was in a bottle and came out and gave, I'm guessing this is true. I think I would have said this, gave a teenager 3 wishes. I think a lot of them would say this. Grant me, genie, to be good looking, smart, and popular. They're asking for an image, aren't they? Now, a bright teenager, maybe a senior in high school would say, yeah, that's probably true. But of course, when I become an adult, I won't want that anymore. I think not. What image is an idol for you guys? Is it the idol of wealth and success? We're Americans, after all. Toys, more toys, more fun. Is it the image of calm and cool? I always have it together. Have you noticed that? I've always got it together. Look at my confidence. I'm a person that knows a lot about a lot of things. Is it the image of competent parenting? Just look at my kids. Look how I school, I educate my kids. Sports, scholarships. Is it the idol of comfort or security? And I put this one in here, and I put this one in last because it speaks to me. The idol of comfort or security. I will do everything I can to maintain comfort, and I'm going to do nothing that might bring me discomfort. A secure future is everything to me. You know, most of you are saying, I don't want to be a millionaire. I've never coveted being a millionaire. I just want to be safe and secure and comfortable. Don't mess that up, God. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And here Paul brings kind of a mishmash of Old Testament verses. I will dwell and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7, verse 1. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to a completion in the fear of God. We've got to be more vigilant, all of us, about holiness in our lives. We have to ask, what are these ideas of image coming from? What are they? Where do they come from? What do I actually desire more than God? Think about it. What am I looking at? Because so much of that comes in through the eyes. What are you looking at? Who am I listening to? I mean, who are those voices that I've given all this authority to? Whatever they say, I believe it kind of thing. How did these idols get into my temple? How careless have I become? And what is at stake in losing holiness is losing the image of God. After all, reconciliation restored to us a relationship with God. And it's a family relationship. Right now, it's God who establishes relationship with us, not us with him. He initiated it. He desired it, but relationship is resemblance. We resemble our Father. Specifically, we resemble his holiness, his differentness from the world. God is perfect righteousness. God is perfect light. Well, this week calls for some examination, I think. Remember that you have a treasure, but that it is in a jar of clay, a temporary tent. It's vulnerable, and it's here for only a short time, but it is ultimately victorious. Remember that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was beaten and humiliated and crucified, the ultimate tent, the ultimate jar of clay, really. But like for Jesus, the cross-centered life is victorious. Remember that we're also a temple in the ministry of reconciliation. We are the place. You as a person is actually a place, the person with the message where sinners may be reconciled to God. We possess the gospel of reconciliation. That's a heavy responsibility, but also a great joy and privilege. But you have it. You are an ambassador. The Bible says, come out. Don't touch. There might be some time for some spring cleaning now. Sweep your temple clean of idolatry. Examine unhealthy partnerships. In killing idols, ask, who do I want to most impress in this world? What does my mind most often wander to? And what causes me the most anxiety? Those are all likely to be idols. So, Redeemer, endure suffering with character. Fight the good fight, but remember the reality of who you are and what your future is. Keep your temple clean. In a broken and painful and dirty world, your imitation of Christ says everything. Pray with me this morning. Father, thank you for the word today. Oh, to be made righteous in Christ through his crucifixion, through his cross. Help us, Father, to live this week. Help us because we're weak, distracted, tired, sometimes to cross-centered lives. Help us to be all the way for you. I pray that you'd give us insight that we won't have without you to understand the idols that are in our lives so we will clean out our temples and be a holy temple. This morning, I also pray for those who are hearing the gospel again through music and through preaching and the verses and words, that they would come to faith in you today and not wait any longer. May that happen. Father, bless us as we take your Lord's Supper this morning. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.